So what we're doing is we are working through the story, the scriptures, and we're going kind of like as a theme through with different chapters. And we've got, I think, 12 chapters. So we're halfway through. So give yourself a tap on the back. If you've been here for all six so far, then you will get a prize. Can't commit to what that is yet. Have we got the PowerPoint? Is that there? It should be at the bottom. No, that's fine. You sort out your fantasy football league. Just because you're top of the church league. Thank you. Yeah, perfect. So we have done 12 weeks. If we bring that up, I think there's the next slide is one that's got all of the stuff that we're going to be working through. So, there's the 12 chapters of this one story. And so we've been working our way through the origin, the fall, the seed of promise, the birth of a nation. And I think it was two weeks ago, because Mark Greenwood spoke last week. So 2 weeks ago, Phil spoke of the rise and fall of Israel. And what we saw there was this nation that had been called by God to represent him into the world. They started to look at the nations around them and thought, we want to be as powerful and as strong as they are. So if we want that, we need the kind of rulers that they've got. And so it started off with judges, and then they had kings. And so they started to have the kings that began to rule the nations. But what happened then is they started to look more like the nations around them. And Phil said this great phrase, it just really resonated with me. He said this phrase where Israel started looking more like Egypt than Eden. That was a great phrase. Started looking more like Egypt than Eden. The Eden mandate was actually not that that humanity would live in this isolated little Garden of Eden, but it says in Genesis that it would go out into the world, that the presence of God would spread across the whole earth. And so that was the call of God's people, was to take God's presence and reflect into the world. But actually they've started to look more like Egypt. And in that, they were using and abusing people around them to assert power and get power for themselves. And so what we find here now is that as we get to this part of the story, things are in a bit of a mess for God's people. What's happened is civil war has broken out, and that has resulted in Israel splitting into two nations. And so very briefly, let me just explain. What happens then is Israel becomes 10 tribes in the north, and they live, and their capital is Samaria. And then you have two tribes in the south, which get called Judah. So as you work through the story of God, you'll see sometimes Israel is being referenced, sometimes Judah is being referenced. Israel, 10 tribes in the north, the bigger group of people. Judah in the south, with their capital being Jerusalem. And what we see then through the whole of the rest of the Old Testament, really, apart from the bit near the end of it, is that just war after war and the people of God get taken into what's called exile. And I want to explore that theme this morning, as God's people are taken into exile. Because what happens is the Babylonians come into the south and take Judah captive. So the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, get taken captive. There's a few of the priests there as well, get taken captive and taken off into Babylon. And then even worse than that, the Assyrians sweep in and take captive Israel in the north, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. And they are so brutal that actually they disseminate and deport those Israelite tribes across their empire. Not only that, some of them choose to start living in the ways of Assyria and intermarrying with the Assyrians. And so that's why in the New Testament we see that the Jews and the Samaritans have got this conflict between them, because some of the Jews that married the Assyrians lived in Samaria. So they were like the half-breeds, and then the Jews, bit of a spoiler, the Jews do come back into the land and try to rebuild Jerusalem. The tribe from the south come back. And so they have this conflict as we move into the next bit of the story. But what we see at this point right now is that both Israel and Judah are taken into exile. And from that, we start to see this amazing time of struggle for God's people. God allows these foreign nations to rise up and take them captive. Now, let me just explain the context of that a little bit. That God allows these nations to come in, Assyria and Babylon, to take his people into exile. But this is in the context of hundreds of years of God's patient love to his people, repeating time and time again through the prophets that they need to change their ways, live differently to how you're living. And they continually ignore these warnings. And so now what we see is the only way God the Father can win his children in the long term is to let them go in the short term. And so they get taken into exile. They're taken away from their homes. They're living under a rule of other nations. At this time, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is torn down. So for those that was their capital, that was the very heart of the people of God. The temple was the very presence of God amongst his people. So for them, this really does feel like God's judgment on his people, that the temple, the very presence of God is destroyed. So what we then start to see is the prophets start speaking into the people. And it can get a little bit confusing because both Israel and Judah have different kings. They have different prophets. And so those prophets speak at different times. Some of them are speaking before the exile. Some are speaking into the exile. Some are speaking after the exile. And so as you read it, it can be a little bit confusing. You've got to do a little bit of work to kind of go, who's speaking to who right now? And what we see is that although we see God's judgment through the prophets, we also see a constant thread of redemption. That God always gives another opportunity. And so we see in the prophet Micah, verse 6, listen to this, through the prophet Micah, God speaking to his people, "Hear what the Lord says," Micah says to the people, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So we start to see this. There's this image of a courtroom. This is the first time in the prophets that this idea, this image of a courtroom, of almost God's people being in the court, having to plead their case before God. And God's judging his people because of their behavior, because there's consequences to their actions. But in the very same chapter, not only do we see judgment, we see an opportunity for redemption. And so you move to verse 8, and it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good." He's told them time and time again, you don't have to live this way. There's consequences to the choices you're making. You don't have to live this way. You have a choice. "He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God?" There's a way back, the prophet says. So God brings through the prophets both accusation and opportunity. Opportunity to repent. And so this is what we see is the function of the prophets in the Old Testament. So you might be reading through the prophets and going, "I don't understand a word of what's going on." It's all, you know, the context. Who are they speaking to? What's the situation that's being spoken into? And what are the overarching themes that are being spoken? And what we see is there's one of judgment, but there's also one of redemption. There's accusation, but there's opportunity for God's people. So the prophets speak into the time of exile, when God's people are in exile. They don't just speak into that time. They also speak about future events. So the prophets will speak into future events. If you look at Micah again, chapter 5, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Who are they speaking about? You can have confidence. It's the stock Sunday school answer. You'll get it right, don't worry. If in doubt, Jesus. That's how I got through church as a kid. If in doubt, Jesus. Well done, John. There's a sticker. Yes. So it's Jesus. And this was written 600 years before the time of Jesus. So the prophets are speaking into future events. Isaiah 53. Amazingly, this is a chapter that a lot of Jews don't read. They don't even know that this exists in the scriptures. They did a survey where they read this to some Jews and said, "Can you tell us whether this is from the Christian New Testament or from the Old Testament?" And they all concluded this has got to be from the New Testament because it's speaking about Jesus. But it's not. It's from the Old Testament. The prophet speaking of future events where it says, "Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed." They speak of a coming Savior. And the people of the time in exile would have heard Isaiah saying these words and gone, "What on earth are you on about?" Sometimes prophets can be a little bit like that. Like, what are you talking about? Because they're speaking of something that's to come. And these words would have made no sense of a coming king, but God's story is being drip-fed through these prophets. And so the function of the prophets is to be this mouthpiece of God to the people who are in exile in those days, to speak of a coming Savior that is Jesus. And the prophets also speak into our time today. They also speak to us. And so as we read the prophets, like I said, we need to do a little bit of work. And if you ever go to Bible college, if you want another long word, so I've given you a couple of nice words early on, which was exegesis and eisegesis, for those that remember that. I'm not going to go into it now. Here's another nice long word, hermeneutics. Makes you sound very posh, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is how to read the Bible. And so if you go to Bible college and you do a course on hermeneutics, it will teach you a good way of reading the Bible. And what they say there is you need to understand the context. Too often, people will read the Bible and they'll take some verse and they'll just go, ooh, I like that verse. Let's apply it right now to how we're living. And they put all of the stuff that's going on in our world and they put it into that. And they read eisegesis, they read into the text. But actually what hermeneutics and good Bible reading will teach you, and if you want to do this, I've got some books that I can recommend that are really easy to read. And so if this excites you, then fantastic, you're on the same track as me. But what hermeneutics will tell you is look at the context. What's going on at the time that these prophets are writing? And as you do that, what are the themes that are being spoken into, the overarching themes, and how do we take those and apply that to how we live today? And that's a good way of reading the scriptures. And so what we see that there are themes that come through. And one of the themes that we're looking at today is exile, that theme. Do you remember I talked about empire? Covenant is another theme. These themes that come through the scriptures. And so exile. And so we can take some of the overarching themes of that moment in God's story and say, how does it shape how we get to live today? Those themes are what it means to become the people of God that reflect Him into the world around us. Even in exile, even when things aren't going the way that we would like them to go. Isaiah 1:16, here's some of the overarching themes. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds from before your eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And so within the prophets, we see time and time again, this call to stop sinning. But we also see the call to start being a people of justice, to stand up for the marginalized, to take care of the poor, the oppressed, even in times and seasons that aren't going the way we want, which is a huge theme to look at when you look at exile. Because when things aren't going the way we want, where do we naturally look? Inward. We look at us, what do I need? And what about me? Oh, this is all not going the way I want it. And the prophets are saying, look out, look for the oppressed. Start to seek justice. Exile means living in a foreign land under a foreign rule, being humiliated, dehumanized, manipulated, controlled with laws and systems that are usually so counter to the ways of God. All we got to do is turn on our news and it can feel like we're in exile. And as Christians, we can stand there and we can go, oh my goodness, if only we could live in a Christian nation again. I'm not going to get on that debate. But we can complain, can't we? If only it would go the way we want it to. But actually the pendulum just swings. And that's what's happening. The pendulum swings the other way. And those that then didn't feel like, I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, those that didn't have the power start to complain they haven't got the power. Then they get the power. And then as Christians, we feel like we've not got the power. And so we're like, oh no, it's all going against us. But God's word has something to speak to us about how we live into the world we find ourselves, where we might think that society is going a different way, is not in line with how we think the world should be. When it comes to how people are treated in certain nations, not just our own, but when it comes to racism, when it comes to sexism, when it comes to how the poor are treated in our society, as the Christians living in a time when it might feel like things are not going the way we want, is our heart, is our eyes, is our hands towards those that are oppressed? Or are we too much looking inward? And I speak to myself before I speak to anybody else. Maybe closer to home, how we feel we're treated in our workplaces, in our schools, by our friends. See, the New Testament makes it really clear that as Christians, we are living in exile. For those that are doing our pioneer training, we are reading a book that's unpacking the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. And it starts by saying that as Christians, we are exiles and foreigners living in the land. That this is not meant to be our home. It will not feel like home. And if you move into Philippians 3, verse 20, it says that we're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of God's domain. And so this place will feel foreign. It may feel like we are living in exile. And so when we face the challenges, if we're under that kind of experience or even oppression, my question is, what are we going to do about it? What do we do? I might have a few little helpful points this morning. I'm going to make 3 points this morning because this is a proper sermon. They're not catchy. I hadn't got time to think of some really good alliterations, but hopefully they'll prove the point. That actually, what I think the story of God in this moment, as God's people find themselves in exile, is we get some themes and ways that we can actually live into the world that we find ourselves today. Because we've got some options. We could kick back against the system, couldn't we? Anarchy. That's what we could do. We could just rebel and stand up and just like fight the system. It hasn't really worked throughout history, but we could give it a go. We could ignore the system. That's another option. We could just pretend it's not there. Again, that hasn't often happened, and we'll see in the story today that it doesn't really happen, because the way of the world is not seeking for us to ignore it. It's seeking for us to align with it. So maybe that's the third option. We just go, do you know what? It's a losing battle. Let's just live this way anyway, because it'll all pan out in the end. What do we do? Well, I think the prophets and part of this story really speak into it. The story of God really helps us. And let me start with Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets. And he speaks, let's see, I'm going to read a little bit and I'll see if you can figure out which group he's speaking to and at what time he's speaking to them, okay? So let me just read to you. Jeremiah 29, verse 1, it says this. These are the words of the letter to Jeremiah, to the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders in exile and to the priests and the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So any clues there as to who's speaking to who? So we've got the prophet Jeremiah speaking to Israel or Judah? Judah, well done. Brownie points, another prize for you, Sarah. So he's speaking because it says Jerusalem and the Babylonians. So they're the ones that came into Judah and took Judah from Jerusalem captive. So we've got, and it's in the moment of exile. So we know from the text what it's saying. Speaking to the people in exile that are from Judah in Jerusalem have been taken by the Babylonians. So we know what's going on here. He goes on and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. How do we live in exile? How do we live in a world that feels like it's going against us? Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray for the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Wow. Prophet Jeremiah speaking into a people in exile. He's the megaphone of God's voice. And what does he say? Don't try and overthrow the system. Don't ignore the system. Don't align yourself with the system. Instead, he's saying two things. Learn to be functional within the system. When you find yourself in places where you feel oppressed, where you feel like the world is not for you, it is against you, what do? Be functional. Live in that place. Build houses, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have kids, extend your family, be functional. Live in the place that you find yourself. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. Be functional. But he also says, be faithful to God. Pray to the Lord for the city that you find yourself. Pray for its welfare. For in its welfare, you will find welfare. Oh man, can you imagine if the church was more like this? I've been in the church a long time, so I feel like I can, like, throw rocks at my own greenhouse. I've been a Christian for, well, all my life, and I'd encountered with the Holy Spirit when I was 11. I'm now 41. So I feel like I've done some years in the church, and I have spent more time with Christians complaining about the world that we're in and how bad it is, and not much time going, you know, let's just pray for our town. Let's pray that God will bless it. Let's be functional here. Let's live in ways where we can be generous and we can love people and we display God's goodness. Can you imagine if this church started to look a little bit more like the way God invites his people in exile to look? Be functional with this in the system, but in being faithful to God. But what does that actually look like? What does it actually look like to be functional in the system and faithful to God? Well, I want to introduce us to someone this morning over the next few moments that I think some of you may know, part of God's story. And it's a person who these words from Jeremiah would have been written directly to. So this is someone who was in Jerusalem, has been taken by the Babylonians, is now living in Babylon during the time of exile. And so he would have received these words, and him and his friends are seeking to be functional in the system and faithful to God. And his name is Daniel. So I want to spend some time just looking at Daniel this morning. because Daniel is living in exile. And Daniel is this amazing specimen of a human being. He is physically really, really fit. So as I'm stood here, you can just imagine Daniel stood before you. Don't laugh. Can feel your love and your laughter. Thank you. He is this amazingly strong, fit guy. And so the king chooses him to come and live in the king's household. And as he lives in the king's household, he's being trained in the ways of Babylon. This is really clever. What foreign oppressors do, it's called assimilation, indoctrination. So they're going to take some people and they're going to indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon. So what does that look like? They change their names. And Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, I think that's how you pronounce it. Which means, actually, Daniel's name means glory to God, I think, something like that. It's about honouring God. And it gets changed to Bel is prince. And so Bel was, it's the origin of one of the Babylonian gods. So his name at his very core has been shifted. His identity is being stripped. He's being trained in the ways. 3 years they would spend with the king learning literature and the ways of Babylon, the history of Babylon. And then it also says that from the king's table they were fed. So what's happening here is that their identity is being stripped from them and they're becoming dependent on the king for their well-being. And so what do we learn from Daniel and his friends in this time, in this season? If we ever feel like we're living in exile, whether we feel like we're not home right now, it feels like the system against us, 3 things that I want us just to look at this morning. And the first is this: draw the line. Draw the line. Imagine the pressure that Daniel is under. Him and his friends are facing the most powerful man in the world telling them how they're meant to live. Most of us would want to kick back against that. Most of us would say, how dare you change my name? I'm a child of God. How dare you? But actually, what's interesting is a writer from around these parts that you may have heard of, he once wrote that a rose by any other name still smells as sweet. And so Daniel goes, do you know what? Call me whatever you want. I know who I am. This amazing quote from Alistair Begg, who is a commentator and pastor, he says this of Daniel and his friends: their nation defeated, their temple destroyed, and now living in the most glittering and powerful city in the known world, they were enlisted in the service of the king of Babylon, and they accepted it. Their education was that of Babylon, and they accepted it. Their names were changed to those of Babylon, and they accepted it. Their food was that of Babylon, and Daniel and his friends drew the line there. They knew where to draw the line. What's amazing, actually, is just how far Daniel and his friends are willing to go. That they didn't resist much. They didn't skip their Babylonian literature classes. They didn't kick back against their names. In fact, they answered to the names that were given to them. But they draw the line at eating the king's food. Daniel and his friends are seeking to be functional in a system that goes against their way and their ways of living whilst being faithful to God. Interestingly, even when they resist the food, Daniel still asks permission of the leaders. So he's honoring of authority, but he's making a stand. You know, there are so many things about culture that we can embrace. I remember growing up and someone once said, can't go to the cinema, it's got the word sin in it. I was like, oh my goodness me. There's so much about our world that we can embrace, so much that is neutral or good about our world. We can go out to sporting events. We can go to restaurants. We can enjoy concerts. We can read great books. We can watch TV series. We can be watching films. We can go to the cinema. But also, we need to know where to draw the line. And actually, I want to suggest that we need to know in advance where we draw the line, so we know when we start getting close to it. But how do we know where to draw the line? Romans 14, 23. Some of you might think, why on earth are you using this verse? But let me explain it as quickly as I can. But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever does not proceed from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What does that mean? Okay, I haven't got time to massively unpack this, but what's happening in this moment as Paul writes to the churches, that the people that are starting to follow Jesus are finding that in the marketplace, meat was being sold. And some are really struggling to eat that meat because that meat had been used in a temple as a sacrifice to a false god. And so some are going, I can't possibly eat that. We know what it's been used for. And others are going, really doesn't matter. It's just food. It's going to go in and, you know, yeah, it really doesn't matter. And what Paul is saying in this moment is things are not sinful, but you have a conscience. And you need to listen to your conscience. If you've given your life to Jesus, the Spirit is dwelling within you. Listen to the prompting of the Spirit. Listen to your way and your conscience. If your conscience says, I should not be eating that food, then don't eat it. If you do, it's a sin. But likewise, someone else might go, I can eat that. It's no problem at all. And it's not a point of contention and judgment between us. It's a point of saying, actually, the Spirit of God is working differently in each one of us, and we're at different places. And ultimately, it's not a problem to eat the food. But if you, for you, it's a problem, don't eat the food. And that may not be to do with food in our world, in our life, but we need to know where we draw the line. We've got a conscience, Romans says. And we need to spend time deciding where is it that we draw the line and listening to that and acting on that. What else do we have? Well, we need to get to know God's heart. So we've got our own conscience, our own heart, but we need to get to know God's heart to get in alignment with God's heart. And how do we do that? Well, Daniel, we see, is a man of prayer. Three times a day he prays. In prayer, we get to know the heartbeat of God and how to live into that heartbeat. And also, it's the place where we can ask God to help us. James 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and he will be given to him. So you can ask and go, God, I don't know where to draw the line. Can you help me? God, give me wisdom. This is really how I behave at work with what is going on. What I do at college or school, I don't know. Because the pressure is so strong. Will you give me wisdom? Will you help me to live into it? So it's that place of prayer where our heart starts to beat with God and we also get to ask for wisdom. What else do we have? Well, it says later on in Daniel chapter 9, that it speaks of him about knowing and understanding the scriptures. We've got the story of God. And we need to read it and get to know it to the point where we know what is commanded and what is optional. Because there's some things actually where God says, there's the line. I don't even need to give you a choice on it because that's the safety mark. Because I love you. And I want you to live in the best way that I can possibly give. So we need to read God's word. And so we can pray and read God's word. And in that, our mind and our heart is renewed and we can listen to our conscience. And we get to ask for wisdom as we figure out where to draw the line. That's what we see with Daniel. He'd already knew that's the line. I'm not going to go beyond it. Won't eat the king's food. So second point is this. First, we get to draw the line. The second one, hold a big picture of God. We need to hold a big picture of God. When it feels like things are going against us, when it feels like we're living in a world that is set against us, sometimes we will face pressure. And in those moments, in our workplaces, in our society, in the world, those people feel pretty big. You can watch the news. It can feel like these people are huge, not physically, just like in their demeanor, in who they are. Wow, they feel strong. And we can feel the pressure. And in those moments, if we're not careful, God can feel really, really small. Man can feel really, really big and God can feel really, really small. That's what we start to see in the book of Daniel. The pressure to disobey God comes from the most powerful people. It comes from the king. And Daniel and his friends choose not to eat the king's food. And actually, in that moment, they start to eat the food that they want to eat, which is the grains and the vegetables. And actually, they start to get stronger and stronger. And the king in this moment then says, wow, we need to give everybody what they're eating because they look strong and fit. And in that, Daniel gets promoted. So actually, by obeying God's word and drawing the line in that, they actually get promoted. Remember that thought for a moment. Because then in chapter 2, Daniel starts to stand before the most powerful leader in the world. He's got this place of influence. Having drawn the line, he's got this place of influence. And he says to the most powerful man in the world, he prophesies to the king, God is going to take away your kingdom. Wow, he's a brave man. How is he able to do that? Because he keeps reminding himself, Babylon is small in comparison to my God. He keeps a big view of who God is. God is in charge, not the Babylonians. But this can be really, really hard because it doesn't mean everything's always going to go our way. It doesn't mean if we draw the line and hold a big picture of God that he will always promote us. Because actually what we start to see in Daniel chapter 3 is the king makes this golden statue and he commands everybody to bow down to it. Surprise, surprise, Daniel and his friends have said, no, there's a line. We will honor God with our worship. And instead, this time they don't get promoted. This time they get thrown into a fiery furnace. They're committed to death. Just by standing and saying, here's the line, we keep a big view of God, doesn't always mean everything's going to go the way we want it to. So instead of getting promotion, they're thrown into the fire. But they don't die. Amazingly, God shows himself. And what we see is there's a fourth man in the fire, the angel of the Lord. It's possibly a pre-incarnate Jesus in the fire with them. And they come out and they're unhurt because God is bigger. God is faithful. God is with us. That ultimately, if we do pass through the fire, there is a life beyond it. Because God is bigger. And so in chapter 4, the most powerful man in the world, what we see, he starts to go insane. And his sanity starts to return to him. And as the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, his sanity starts to return in Daniel chapter 4, what we see is that he realizes that God is the one true God. So what we see here in this moment, as we seek to function in a system and be faithful to God, is don't underestimate just what God can do. With the most powerful man in the world, he turns his heart from being one who is against God to one who is for God. We can start looking at people in our life and go, absolutely no way. There's no chance. God can soften the hardest of hearts. I want to encourage you. God is bigger. So Daniel 4:34, we read Nebuchadnezzar saying this: at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. He's regained his sanity. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. How do we live in exile? Being functional within the system, faithful to God, we draw a line. We obey God, we trust him, and we trust him with the consequences. Because that's where faith is. We have a big picture of God. We need to see God as who he is, above all, working out his story, which is what we get to step into, what we've been exploring. Finally, this, I'm going to finish quickly with this. Draw a line, have a big picture of God, and believe that history is heading somewhere. We need to keep an eternal perspective. When things are going against us, when the world is not going the way we want, when our world feels like it's caving in against us, we need to have an eternal perspective and believe that history is heading somewhere. See, Daniel is full of stories that are really easy to understand. We can kind of all relate to the stories of courage shown by Daniel and his friends. We can understand the story of a king. It's a narrative, a king who goes insane and then regains his sanity and comes to the realization of who God truly is. We can relate to that. But there is so much in Daniel that when you start to work through it, if you get a chance to read it, when you get to chapter 7, you're going to be like, whoa, what's going on here? Suddenly it all shifts a little bit. And it can be really hard to understand because Daniel 7 to 12 is set in the framework of three visions and a prayer. And if you have trouble understanding it, in fact, let me flip that. If you think you understand it, go back and read it. If you have trouble understanding it, don't worry, Daniel did too. He needed an angel to come and interpret it and tell him what it meant. So as we read these chapters, it can be really hard to understand the details. And there are endless debates that take place about what vision refers to what. Some people think that the visions are about events that have already taken place. Some think that it's about events that are to come. And we can get caught up in that debate. And like I said previously, if you do, then we do it with a heart of love, not with a heart of trying to prove each other wrong. And as we do it, we'll realize that actually there's some overarching themes. And the overarching theme that we can all agree on is this: God will confront evil. God will rescue the world and he will rescue his people. God will bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. History is heading somewhere. The main message of Daniel's vision is something we can all understand, even if we don't agree on the specific details. And it should be something that gives us hope. God is working out his story and it is heading somewhere. This is not the end. No matter how tough things get, there is an eternal plan and it will come about because God is bigger and God has his story. And so as we come to the end of the Old Testament, as we've been journeying through God's story, and we get to this chapter 6, we see that Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, they cease to exist and are deported or start to intermarry with the Assyrians. But we see that Judah in the south, made up of Judah and Benjamin and some of those priests and prophets, they get to return to Jerusalem and they start to rebuild the temple. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah as they seek to rebuild. 70 years, God's people have been in exile and it does come to an end as God promised. In fact, it's a little bit more than 70 years because it took, surprise, surprise, it took longer for the people to figure out what was going on and how they needed to be. But as they start to return, typical to humanity, is they still miss the point. They still miss what's going on. Because on the one hand, we've got these returning exiles that got a renewed devotion to God, but actually some of them have become dangerously obsessed with the law. And we start to see that play out in the New Testament with the Pharisees. And there's a vacuum of leadership, and there's this growing sense of anticlimax. And so they start to put all of their hope in this coming Messiah that the prophets have been speaking about. And there's the alarm to say, I need to finish. Can you give me 2 minutes? And then I promise I will finish. And what grows and grows and grows in the New Testament is this expectation that the Messiah will be one who comes to obliterate the enemy. But actually, the question is, are the people ready for a suffering servant? The Isaiah 53 servant. Are they ready for a king who will make his way to the throne riding on a donkey? Are they ready for that? And to answer these questions, we need to wait. For us, we just need to wait a week. Probably going to speak on it next week. For the people of God in the scriptures, between the Old and the New Testament is 400 years. 400 years where God is about to go quiet. 400 years that in our scriptures, there's nothing recorded. There are other writings, and there's debate about whether they're God's word to people or not. And it's called the Apocrypha. So there's other writings about the Maccabees and different things that happen in that period of time. But in our scriptures, there is silence from God between Malachi and Matthew. But what we see is God's famous last words at this chapter of the story reveals the redemptive thread that continues. And as we step out of this place this morning, it's the thread that continues through our life, the redemptive story of God. And Malachi 6, we see that things might go quiet, but it doesn't mean it's finished. And we see him say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Oftentimes when it's the day of the Lord, it's talking about the coming of Jesus. And this is speaking about John the Baptist. Elijah will come. And this is speaking of John the Baptist. And then he says, and I will return the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the Lamb with a decree of utter destruction. So even in the silence of the next 400 years, God still has a plan and his story is heading somewhere, and it's Jesus. Maybe you feel you're in a season right now where it's pretty silent, where God feels like he's not doing much. Maybe you feel like you're living in exile. Maybe you've been in those seasons. And if you've not, then I'm not a prophet of doom, but you'll probably have some seasons in your life that are really, really tough, that don't go the way you want them to. We need to believe that God has not given up, that he has and continues to write his story, and we get the invitation to step into it. And we get the invitation to see him work through every season, trusting that he holds the future and our future. And as we do, we get to be a people that live in the land that maybe doesn't feel like home. But we get to be functional, working for the best of the place that we find ourselves and being faithful to God, drawing a line, holding a big picture of who God is and believing that his story, history is heading somewhere. Let's stand together, shall we?